During the break, my wife was questioning the use of the word foggy-eyed. And I seems to me like a perfectly good word. As I was driving down this morning, with all the mist and the fog that was out there, I saw it out over the countryside everywhere as we were coming down here. And as I looked out here, I looked in your eyes and I saw it all again. So it just seemed to me to be perfectly make sense. I was also told during the break that if I had tried the little device that I used at Overbrook of exiting for 4 minutes, that when I came back it would have even been quieter. Chapter 1. Notice the first words there. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And the Hebrew word there is the weight or the burden. In other words, this was something that was a heavy burden that was resting on Malachi, God's spokesperson for this particular moment. So here is a weight that is upon him. And certainly, you know, as we handle the Word of God, and as we have opportunities to give out the Word of God, we need a sense of that same kind of burden that is there, that the Word of God places upon us to be about His work, to be getting the Word out to others, to see the need that is there around us in our society. So Malachi felt this weight upon him. One other thing here to notice in verse 1 also is that it is the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Why does he say Israel rather than Judah? Remember, Israel has already been taken into captivity by Assyria. And we have Judah that was taken into captivity in Babylon. And Judah, those tribes, have now returned from captivity. And yet he refers to them as Israel. And then if you come down to verse 11, we have Judah and Israel referred to in both verses. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel. Well, some would say, he's just using the term generically and using Israel as a synonym for Judah and so forth. Some others suggest that while we talk about the tribes that were made up a part of Israel, the 10 tribes, and talk about the lost tribes and those tribes never returning to the land, that in fact it would seem that some did come back and that there was a mixture in here and it was not just Judah. And we have Hezekiah over in Hezekiah chapter 30. And if you look at some of those that Hezekiah calls to the Passover there, that he called not only those who are of the tribe of Judah, but there were also those called who were of other tribes that had been carried away into captivity already. So there's some of them who have come back, apparently. And the Lord over in Matthew speaks of the... Sorry?
Is that an apocryphal book?
What did I say? Yes. Who am I trying to think? What am I trying to say? What did I say? Did I say the book of Hezekiah? Okay. I'm sorry. I was getting signals over here, but I was trying to think, what in the world is that? Okay. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, but it is King Hezekiah. Okay. Thank you. All right. Thank you. So that's... Okay, one of those Irish books there. It's just something. Okay, British thing. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, and where Hezekiah calls a remnant here to the Passover, and he calls some who are of other tribes that have been carried away into Assyria, and they are there at the Passover. And then later on over in the New Testament, the Lord speaks of coming to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he doesn't just say of the house of those of Judah, it's the house of Israel, implying that there were still some incorporated in the land who were from those tribes. But let's move on to verse 2 and into the heart of this. The Lord makes the statement here to those in Jerusalem. He says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. What a wonderful statement. Other place the Lord says, I have loved you, speaking to Israel with an everlasting love. God's declaration of His love. And their response to that declaration of His love is not one of, thank you, Lord. How wonderful that you love us. Yes, Lord, I know you love us because I've seen your evidence everywhere around us. It's amazing. What do they say? Wherein hast thou loved us? Incredible. How, you ask, could they possibly say that? All they have to do is look back a short ways into their history. And they were carried away into captivity. And now what has God done? He has brought them out of captivity. He has brought them back to the land, restored their land for them. He has rebuilt. The temple has been rebuilt. They're back in all of this. And what's their response? So what have you done for me recently, God? That is just absolutely phenomenal in the short life memory that is there and their callousness toward God. There was a bitterness here, I think, that's reflected in that question. A bitterness here over what they were seeing in some of, as you find throughout the book, in the treatment and the way some of the heathen were prospering, and in fact, in some areas materially, they're not prospering as well. And so there's a bitterness of heart that is there. And it just comes out in the very words, how have you loved us, God? It's like a child sometimes would say, not that any of mine ever did, but when you start to punish the child and you say, you know, okay, this hurts me more than it hurts you, and I really love you, and I'm doing this because I love you. And say, you don't love me, you don't love me, you don't love me, yeah, you don't love me, nah. If you loved me, you wouldn't do this, so on and so forth. Well, here at the children of Israel, even after all of God's provision, the good things that He has done, and what do they say? You don't love me, God. What are we hearing today? After the whole matter on Wednesday, as we looked back at 9/11, and all of the responses that occurred after 9/11, and responses of people saying, where was God on 9/11? God doesn't love us. God doesn't care about us. God was on vacation or something. Where was God? Why wasn't God there intervening on our behalf? Well, number one, if you look at the character of our nation, I can't imagine why God would have wanted to stop that. In the condition in which we have become morally, if that were a wake-up call from God. I'm not going to get into any of that. I don't want to go there at all. But just, you know, the demand that God should have done something to keep that from happening to us. But sometimes it's very easy, and Hebrews talks about a root, beware, lest a root of bitterness spring up. Boy, and that's what they had. It was a root of bitterness manifesting itself right at the very beginning of this dialogue with God. And boy, it is easy for a root of bitterness to come up in us. My son-in-law's father, I don't know what you call them, you know, but besides good friend. And he was speaking at our chapel service at the university back last spring. And his whole message was on bitterness. And they were over at the house afterwards, and I was talking with him, and he said, I've just had such a burden for this because I have seen it so much in the people where he ministers and seen it among students and others, that a root, something gets inside that just starts eating away, and there is a root of bitterness that grows up. God doesn't love me. People don't care about me. The elders don't even know whether I'm here or not. Nobody. It's just that bitterness that gets there. Boy, that can just destroy our ministry, our effectiveness for God. And so here is a root of bitterness that has sprung up among these children, the children of Israel, and their whole response is, how do you love me, God? Wherein hast thou loved me? Well, they had to ignore all that God had done in restoring them to the land. God's answer, which I think is very interesting, because what I would expect, and what would you expect God's answer here? Wait a minute. Look at what I did for you in bringing you out of Egypt. Look how I preserved you in the wilderness. Look how I brought you into the land. Look how I brought you back out of captivity. He would have looked at all of those very specific things, one would think. But instead of that, he goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau and makes the declaration of God's arbitrary choice of Jacob as opposed to Esau. God loved Jacob. And It is a sovereign love. God chose to love Jacob. That's all there is to it. Just as God chose Abraham. Out of all the people on the face of the earth, God chose Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, and He called Abraham. And Abraham responded to God's call and came out and came into the land. It was God is God. And He has a right to exercise His choice. And this is what He did. Now, you can also argue here, and I think with some merit, that God could look and see the character of the two men. And the character of Jacob and the character of Esau. And we see what Esau was going to become. And if we come on down, I think it's on the page here, and there's relationship to Esau. Over in Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, we talk about God destroyed Edom. That Esau made bad choices, non-spiritual choices. And Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that Esau was a profane individual, okay? Not a spiritual person. So we have a matter here, and one you can argue, all right, God saw the character of Jacob, that Jacob had a spiritual interest, interested in the blessing, receiving the birthright, and all of this. Esau did not. Esau was an earthy man, a man of the flesh. On the other hand, Romans, if we go to Romans chapter 9, let's just look there at those verses. They're very familiar verses. Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. Well, sorry, in verse 11, I want to come on down further, skip that. It's the whole context, we come on down. Well, let's pick up verse 11 there. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, was there anything wrong in God choosing Jacob? No, not at all. God had the authority to choose Jacob. It was a sovereign love. It was an unconditional love for the children of Israel. We have that in Deuteronomy 7. And we have a personal aspect, relationship, the warmth of God's love expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 10. I'm not going to those passages. But what I want to emphasize here, and God hated Esau. The hatred there is not as we think of hatred and putting it in emotional terms. Because God says for us to hate our brother over in 1 John is equivalent to murdering that brother. In other words, that's sin before God. We can't do that. There is no sin in God. So God's hatred of this, it's not that type of thing. But what God is capable of a hatred in the right place. And for example, in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 14, there he speaks of hypocritical worship, false worship, ungodly worship. And God hates that kind of worship. Proverbs chapter 6, it speaks of the various things there, the whole list of those things that God hates, that are an abomination to God. The lying lips and feet to run to shed innocent blood and so on. So God lists those things that He hates. But here where we're talking about Esau, I don't think that's the case at all. I think what we're looking at is a comparative basis. That is a preference, a choice that God has made in choosing Jacob over Esau. And I think the way of looking at that is Leah and Rachel. We have that type of example in chapter 29 of Genesis. And there, it is loving one, hating the other, but it wasn't a hatred of her. It was a preference of one over the other. And when the Lord speaks over in Luke chapter 14, He says, no man can come after me except he hate his father and his mother. Well, He doesn't mean that you should go and punch out your father and your mother. You know, it's not that at all. But it is the fact in terms of priorities here. Who is ahead of whom? What is the relationship? So here, this is the preference that is being given, and this is being placed significantly below it. So it is a comparative concept, not a violent hatred to destroy, which is what we see right now with many of the Al-Qaeda, who have a violent hatred of us and want to destroy us. That's not the type of thing, I don't think, that God is talking about here in relationship to Esau. And just, you get into the whole area. We could, you know, take off on this and get into the whole question of election, God's sovereignty, etc. I don't intend to do that. You had Jabe down here sometime earlier, like back of spring sometime or last year, who spent a whole day, I think, talking about that issue. And so you've had it from much better people than I. So I don't intend to go into it. Just simply my reinterpretation of that in a very simple way is that I read in here, God has a right and absolute choice. He makes choices. He is sovereign. He is God. I also read that we make choices, real choices, that have real consequences. I think both of those exist. Do I understand how they both can exist? No, I do not. I do not understand rationally. And so consequently, I have to accept that there's some things in the mind of God that I can't comprehend. Oh, surprise, surprise. So it really shouldn't shock us that there are things that God has that go beyond my feeble comprehension here. Fact is, there are a whole lot of things that go beyond my comprehension. And so I have put the doctrine of the conflict of those two concepts at a little lower stage in terms. So I have something else that comes ahead of that. When I can comprehend the concept of eternity, okay, timelessness, that God doesn't have a beginning and He doesn't have an end, and we're not going to have an end. Now, when I get that fully grasped in my mind, then I'm going to move on to working out the conflict there with free will and election. So it's on the list, but it's once I've got the other fully worked out completely, and I completely grasp that, how you don't have a beginning. You know, that's going to take a little time to work out. Frankly, you could just another little, just as I toss in free. Just from the people that I know, the books that I've read, things, people that I talk to, and all of this, on the strong, as you said, you told me the Calvinist position this morning. Most of the people that I know and the writers are people that are highly intelligent and want all the pieces to fit together perfectly, and are not satisfied until they make every piece fit perfectly into a system. And I can leave it alone. And I can say, I can accept the fact that it's not going to fit perfectly into the system. And I walk away from it. But at least a lot of the people that I've read, a lot of the ones that I know, are people that are extremely smart, and they have got to have it all worked out mentally with that. And that's where they're coming from, because they have now created this, make it work. I've got problems, you know, anyway, either extreme on those positions. As I said, that's for what it's worth, that's where I am, and I really don't want to go much further on that this afternoon. Now, God gives evidence here of His love for Israel. Number one, He chose Jacob. In other words, they were chosen by God. Act of love. And then in contrast to that, the consequences of what has happened to Edom, God has destroyed that group of people. So the question is, when do the events that he talks about here, when did they happen, or when were they going to happen? Some suggest possibly from Nebuchadnezzar when he came in against Jerusalem in 587 B.C. Possibly here the Nabataean Arabs, 550 to 400 B.C., one of those times. We just really don't know for sure when those events transpired. But then we move to the next exchange that is here, and that occurs in verse 6. But excuse me, let me just mention verse 5 there. Your eyes shall see and ye shall say, the Lord shall be magnified from the border of Israel. Here, again, the magnification of God's name and who He is, that it's going to go beyond the nation of Israel. And this we're going to find throughout the book of Malachi, is an emphasis of God looking at the larger picture, His name going to the nations, and the larger picture of what God is doing other than just with the nation of Israel. Then we move to 1:6. And here we have another one of the exchanges that occurs. And the Lord says, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you? O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Now, God's name is more than just your name or my name. Okay? God's name is part of who He is, His identification. And of course, remember when Moses asked, you know, whom shall I say is sending me? God says, I am that I am. It's part of His character and nature. We come here to Deuteronomy 28. Well, let's just look there for a moment. We'll look at these passages. Deuteronomy 28. Verse 58. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. Okay? The glorious and fearful name. The glory and fear, the reverence there associated with God, all wrapped up in His name. And then, of course, we come over to John. And, well, let's look there in John 17, where the Lord is speaking there about revealing the Father. John 17. And in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Then over to verse 26. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. What had the Lord Jesus Christ declared unto them? The nature and character of who God was. So He has manifested God to them, and He said, what have I declared? I've declared His name. I've declared, manifested, shown forth something of the very character and essence and power of God Himself. And then over in Acts chapter 4, we certainly have demonstration here of power and authority. And when they had set them in the midst, those that had been healed, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? And so, obviously, and skip on down to verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, even by Him doth this man stand here before you whole. So the name was associated with the power and the authority. And there is a, you know, when I travel sometimes, and I'm sure some of you travel on business as well, and you may have your company, may have a company credit card that you get. And when I travel sometimes to the university, a university will give me a credit card that I can use for motel expenses and gas, all these types of things, you know. But it has the authority of the university on that particular card. And when I put it down and I sign that, then that is the university's authority, the name that is connected there that gives authorization for doing all of that. Now, I can't, when I'm doing this, I'm doing it on their behalf, for in their interest, not on my behalf. So again, in utilizing and recognizing the name here of God and His authority and His power, it is using His name for His glory, not for our, and His authority, not for ours. Now notice here what it is. Israel was both a son and a servant. The Lord says of them, of if a master should have honor and a father should have honor. But what about you? You haven't given me either one. Israel, from Exodus chapter 4, was a son. And of course in Isaiah we have aspects there recognizing Israel as a servant. But what had happened to the children of Israel? They had lost their reverence and awe of God, of who He was. They despised Thy name. They despised His essence. They despised His authority. They did not even give him the respect that a son or a servant would give to a father or a master. In contrast to that, the name of God, and we look back up in verse 5 of that, in contrast to their failure, the name of God is going to be widespread. Now, this verse 7, here we have, a continuation of this whole dialogue here, where they are asking in verse 6 about despising his name. And the Lord then says, you know, what if wherein? They ask wherein. And then in verse 7, he begins to delineate wherein they have in fact shown forth that they despise his name. And that is by offering polluted sacrifices. So the Lord says, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now, an observation here, that is that a polluted people can't offer acceptable sacrifices. In other words, we're already finding, before we get to here, a people that are bitter at God, that don't understand God's love for them. They are already, they don't appreciate and honor God as they should in verse 6 for who He is. And now, He's talking about what they offer unto God, and that they're offering polluted offerings unto Him. And so the first dimension of that is that polluted people cannot offer spiritual sacrifices. In other words, it's got to come out of who we are, and it's got to come out of our heart. So it's not so much just in the sacrifice itself or what we are offering unto the Lord. It has to do with the heart that we have when we make the offering. God looks upon the heart, not just the outward action. And you know, the classic example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and the Lord talks about love and the attitude of heart. That God looks upon the inward person and the attitude, not just the outward action. So that I can give away everything that I've got. And if I give it all away, that's an action that would be saying, I'm going to do this for the Lord. And I may say that, and I do it, and I take my house and my car and everything but one suit of clothes, I give it all away. Headlines the next day in the paper about, you know, local man, big philanthropist, all of this sort of stuff. And all of that is there. God looks at it and says, okay, I saw that. But you know what? You have the wrong motive. Didn't count for anything. Okay? Zero. That's what gets rung up. Zero. I say, wait a minute, I'm going to give myself. My body to be burned. This is it. One time around. It's me. That's all. Okay, here we go. My body. I sacrifice my body for you, Lord. Lord says, okay, what was your motive there? Why'd you do that? Were the reasons right? Was your heart right? The right internally? God is interested in the internal. It's very interesting what we do in a society. What do? We flip what God says. Which is what they were doing, which was looking at the externals. We want to look at the action. We want to look at what takes place. What did a person do? And that's what attracts all the attention. God is looking internally at what is going on in the heart of the individual and what is the motivation that is there behind the action. Ideally, we want the actions to go together with the motivation. We want both of those working together, the right heart and the right offering unto the Lord. Okay? But it is possible to have to have the actions without having the right heart. So they come to the Lord. The Lord says, you know, you have polluted mine altar. And their response is, oh, where in the world? How have we possibly done that, Lord? You know, I don't understand. Well, they were offering inferior offerings unto the Lord. What had to be the character? What was the nature of the offerings? All you know this. What were some of the requirements of an offering if they were going to make this, they were bringing a lamb? What about the character of that lamb? What did it have to be? Without blemish. Yes. Okay. In other words, it had to be a male of the flock, without blemish, all of this. And what does he say that they were bringing? And with it lame and the sick. That which couldn't be marketed. That which was second-hand to them. That which was a leftover. That which wasn't of great value. They said, this is not my best, so we'll give that to them. We'll offer that. You know, that's what we're going to do. They offered inferior animals for sacrifice. But notice they also thought it was a great weariness to do this. A great weariness in doing it. And with that, I think the idea is it was just boring. There was no joy. There was no excitement. There was no real drive or motivation in what they were doing. This being the priest, you know, I mean, they went through the process of the offerings that were coming. And they're taking the lame, they're taking the sick, they're taking the torn, they're taking all of this, they're offering that up to the Lord day in and day out. What a weariness this is. They had lost their sense of purpose, their goal, what they were doing, offering a sacrifice unto the Lord. They had lost that reverence and awe for God and what was involved in what the process itself. And it just became a tedious process. And that's something I think is worth our asking ourselves. Have we let our service for the Lord just become a tedious process? Is it a weariness to us? Is it a weariness on the Lord's day, or is it something we look forward to? Is it, oh my, not another meeting? Go, get up, go through the motions, get all this done, go again. Now, probably not so in this group, because you are here. But I suspect there are a lot of others, you know, in our assemblies who are looking at this another, oh my, let's see, a Sunday we got this and this and this. It's a weariness. A weariness. And you look at the number of people who've gone into some different aspects of full-time service for the Lord, and then they've quit. Because they lost the joy, it became a tedium, it became a weariness to them, it wasn't worth it, they lost the purpose, they lost sight of the goal and of God's direction in their life. And they just, I've seen some stats on that. It's just amazing overall of the number of people, even if we look at the conservative Christendom as such, and the number of people that go into the ministry and then quit in the first 2 or 3 years. Yeah. I think one thing Mike said this morning, we need to take our priestly responsibility seriously. Okay. It's not a weariness. We have a priestly responsibility as we come together on the Lord's Day and as we remember the Lord and as we worship Him. There is a priestly responsibility that we have. Opportunity, yes, but a responsibility. Does the Lord's Supper in that time of worship become a weariness? Did this last week, the week before, the week before, the week before, the week before, just the same old thing. And it's going to run like the same old thing. Okay? Become a weariness. And I know when Brother So-and-so is going to pray, and so Brother So-and-so is going to give out this song, and Brother So-and-so. And I've been places where that happens. You know, you can almost script it, program it. That's what's going to happen. It's become a weariness. Okay? A tediousness. A lack of freshness that is there. So many places, the weariness, we've cut back on times of getting together. And you look, again, a lot of our assemblies, we haven't done that quite as much. It happened in many of them. And other places I know that you look around today, you drive around, and the church is no more any Sunday night services. And they'll have maybe one in the morning, and that's it. And some of our assemblies, cutting back. Well, the weariness. Too far to go. Too much trouble to get there. So, let's just not have a meeting. Why don't we just have a quiet time in your home or something, you know? Well, this is not the same thing. Well, these priests, in addition, if we look at verse 8 of chapter 2, they had departed out of the way, they've caused many to stumble at the law, corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. They had departed from the truth. Verse 9, they were partial in their judgments. They had caused others to stumble. And also, they had also encouraged the people in verse 14, chapter 1, because of the slackness of the priests and of what they were doing, the example they were setting, what is happening with the rest of the people. The deceiver who hath in his flock a male and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing, for I am a great King, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Once there again, the heathen even recognize the greatness of who God is. We're just looking at, quiz this time is over Joshua. And you go into Jericho. And what you find in Jericho, that's the heathen. But you know what? Rahab had heard of the greatness of who God was. And her declaration of who God is a remarkable declaration coming out of the mouth of the heathen, that He is the God over all the earth. This is it. And we are scared because of Him. God says, you don't respect my name, and you don't respect who I am, but the heathen respect who I am and my name. And this is the lack of respect for Him, an offering of inferior offerings. And God is going to punish their disobedience. Look in verse 10. God says, who is there even among you that would shut the doors? Now, the for naught is supplied this there. Basically, God is saying, it would be better to close the doors and just not have it open for sacrifice, rather than what you are doing. Rather than pretending at this, close the doors. Can you, they go to the temple and there's the doors closed, out of business. But God is saying, it would have been much better if somebody would have the audacity and the strength of courage and character to say, what we are doing is so worthless and such an abomination to God, we're going to stop it. And just shut the door. Well, He's going to turn their blessings into a curse in verse 2, three times. We have a reference there to bringing a curse upon them. So turning that which they wanted as a blessing and turning into a curse because of their conduct. And then He's going to, and I said they spread upon their faces the guts of the animal sacrifices. Well, that's literally what it is. He's saying the entrails of the sacrifices that were taken out beyond the gate. He said, I'm going to take that, in a sense, and smear it on you, that which was so disgusting. And cast you out with that. That's what I think it is, spitting you, in a sense, almost out of my mouth. Then He shows Levi, and here He is not talking, I don't think, particularly about Levi personally, but He is talking about the priesthood and the whole line of priests serving the Lord. And He shows them as an example, and He makes it a challenge to the priests to change their particular ways. And they are to preserve and speak the truth in verses 6 and 7. The law of truth was in his mouth. Iniquity was not found in his lips. Walked with him in peace and equity. Notice, and then turned away many from iniquity. Verse 7, the priest's lips should keep knowledge, seeking the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He has got to have a message from God, the priest, and he is a keeper of the knowledge, turning men from sin. And it also requires a close walk. He walked with the Lord in peace and equity. So notice it is both what the person says and what he does. And so it was both in the behavior of the priest and in their speaking. And to take the truth, to get the truth from God, preserve that truth from God, and then pass that truth from God on to the people. And then we come to the next question that is brought, or the next challenge that is brought. And the question is, wherefore have we profaned the covenant of our fathers? And we pick that up from verse 10. Really, this section starts in verse 10 and then also in verse 14 is part of the key concept there. But in verse 10, have we not all one father? Now, that verse gets tossed up a lot. But remember, he's talking to the children of Israel. Is there one father? The father Abraham. Yes, indeed. They all had one father. Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Then we come on over to verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Or where have we done this? How and have we done that? Referring back to verse 10, profaning the covenant of our fathers. Where have we profaned the covenant of our fathers? And so here the Lord sets this before them in what they have done. And they had married heathen women here. And that's in verse 11, which he profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and had married the daughter of a strange god. So there are a couple of things. They had married the heathen women. Then they had divorced their own wives. And the references in here, they were referred to the wife of thy youth. She was their companion and the wife of thy covenant. And remember, when we come here to the marrying the heathen women and the element of divorce, we have both of those elements taking place in Nehemiah and in Ezra. Nehemiah chapter 13, we've already read that. Nehemiah 13, 23. But also in Ezra chapter 10. Let's look at Ezra, because we read Nehemiah. Look back at Ezra. Because both of them face the same problem, or similar problems. Ezra chapter 10. And verse 11. And verse 19. Now therefore make confession of the Lord God of your fathers, and do His pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. And over in verse 19. And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. Now, let's come back to Malachi. And if you come on to verse 16, they have taken heathen wives, and they have divorced their own wives, their Jewish wives, from verse 11, 14 rather. And then in verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that He hateth putting away, or in some translation, He hateth divorce, and which is the same word that Ezra just used. Now, what do we find? We find a condition in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi. And all three are dealing with the matter of the children of Israel taking strange wives, ungodly wives. And in Ezra's case, Ezra says, divorce them. And so Ezra has them divorce these wives of the ungodly that they have taken. When we come over to Nehemiah, we have Nehemiah, and here once again, there are taken strange wives, ungodly wives. Nehemiah does not have them divorce them. He has them repent, but he does not advocate divorcing them. We come into Malachi. Malachi looks at the same situation. He doesn't give them specific instructions as to what that they should or should not do something, but he says God hates divorce. Now, the people that they had divorced here in Malachi's case, they had divorced their own wives to take ungodly wives. Well, there is a whole stack of discussion about the three different, the different approaches here with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, and why one takes one approach, one takes another approach. But you definitely have a difference there between Ezra and Nehemiah. But you also have a very clear statement that comes in Malachi regarding God's attitude toward divorce. Now, where do we go with all of that? For one, we have a big problem today, and everybody is aware that we have a gigantic problem in this whole area of divorce and remarriage. And it's in secular society. It's in churches at large. It's among fundamentals, evangelicals, and it's even in our assemblies. So it is across the board in dealing with it. Interesting, I think it's in George Barner's recent statistics, on which was really a surprise to me, because we've always said before that among Christians that the divorce rate was close to or about the same as the ungodly, the secular world. Recent study by Barna said that the divorce rate among Christians was actually, he found it was actually higher, which is, this is conservative Christians, that it was actually higher than the divorce rate among the secular. rest of society. Now, what he is looking at here primarily is not repeat marriages here, but he's looking at first-time divorce. In other words, the person marries and then divorces. And the idea of a first marriage divorce, there's a higher rate of that among conservative, Bible-believing, who profess to be Bible-believing Christians than there is among the secular world. It's not a lot, maybe 1 or 2 percentage points. But still, that's incredible. That's at that particular level. It disturbs me, just no end. I see it. I try to hammer this point in the class if I can find a way to make it connect, and if I can't, I still get on it anyway. I think it is so important in the home, and being sure that what you are doing when you get married is the right person, it's God's will, and as it says here, that it was before God. It was God's covenant, the wife of your covenant, a covenant before God, that God was looking at it, and these two people put together for life before God. And I'll tell you, I see students who come, and I see them in class, and I see them go out, and they get married, and 2 or 3 years later, I hear from a brother or sister that, you know, so-and-so, they graduated and went out, and, well, they're breaking up now. It just, you know? And you think, what can be done to help them to stop and to look and to seek God's counsel and work through all of this? Because it is just a disaster area that is out there. And, I mean, we have a tremendous responsibility. Now, I did not put into my sheets. I think I got less than 5 minutes, so I'm going to stop right here. I'll pick up with something in a minute. I was going to put it on an overhead, but I understand the overhead's not very good, so you'll just have to follow it as I give it to you verbally, and I'm just going to discuss very briefly some of the concepts here, a few of the problems, and then we'll move on. Okay, let's take a break.